I'm not sure if we have any old English people here who could tell us whether the word food and good are is rhymed food and good or food and good, but I'm sure it rhymed when Sir Isaac Watts wrote it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a question posed by the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And it's not a sincere question. He's standing up and tempting Jesus in that regard. And by the way, I expect that we'll have full church in a few weeks when we get to the passage in chapter 11 where Jesus denounces woes upon the lawyers. But at this point, the lawyer is standing up to question Jesus, to tempt him, because everybody had their view of how one attained eternal life. And this lawyer's question, the emphasis here possibly is, what must I do? In other words, as a good Jewish person, possibly even a Pharisee, he's called a lawyer here, but one who was expert in the law, the lawyer at that time was expert in the law of Moses. What are the necessary things? All kinds of implications, I suppose, in that. I just like to get by with the necessary, get my fire insurance policy up to date, and don't worry about it after that. We're not sure, other than he's tempting Jesus. He might be emphasizing, and this is one of the problems with written literature, you don't get the verbal emphases of what they're saying. It could be, what must I do, as opposed to this riffraff that you run around with and associate with and go to eat in their house and all this stuff. But what must I do? It might be an emphasis on the do. What must I do? You're talking about believing this and believing that and talking about God and what he's like and all this stuff. We want it practical. What must I do? And, of course, the word inherit is fraught with implication as well. He's making an assumption that because he is a good Jewish fellow, and God had favored the Jews and given the word of God through the Jews, and go to Romans and read Paul's statement about the advantage that the Jew has, because the Messiah himself came through the Jew. And when Jesus came, he said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, up until the time of the cross when he dies for the world. But they were a favored nation. God preserved them. And so he's assuming, I inherit eternal life because I'm one of God's special people. Now, all of those have their serious, I think, implications today. Many people have a works-oriented religion, and they use that balancing principle idea that if you do the right things, why, you'll be okay, and if you don't, why, it goes against you, and at the end, it's all kind of weighed, and it's always interesting to me. It's I've probably told the story, but we were collectors of iron and stuff around the farm and had a big iron pile along the side of the pig pen there, And the iron guy truck would come by about once every quarter and see what we had there and pay good money for scrap iron and things that were on the iron pile. And my dad said one day, we're getting rid of a wagon, a big old hay wagon, and he said, you know, take that out to the dump and burn it. You guys can have the iron. Well, man, I had visions of wealth, of all the iron I was going to get. And we get out there and we work like crazy to haul extra brush in there and cover the wagon with iron or with brush so it would burn better. And we were cleaning up the place to burn everything at the same time and get all that wood off the iron. And we had a big bonfire. And when we got done, an amazingly little pile of iron left there with the rims of the wheels and a few things on the hubs and some nuts and bolts you had to dig out of the ashes. And I think that's how some people look at their works. They think they've got this great amount of good things because everything they do good, they magnify, and everything they do bad, they diminish, and in their mind, they're just doing great. And that's why salvation is by grace through faith. We don't inherit, we don't have this works-do religion. And we don't inherit it from our parents, grandparents, church, husband or wife, or whoever you think might be pulling you along into the kingdom. No, it's a personal decision. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't get trapped. He lets the lawyer commit, and this way the people condemn themselves. Jesus was a master storyteller, and their own people that were listening to the Pharisees and kind of judging, is Jesus who he says he was or is he not? They see the weak arguments and the illogical positions that Jesus leads them right into. So Jesus doesn't answer, and so he turns it back to them and he says, "What's written in the law? How do you answer?" And the answer is this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Matthew adds, "On this hang all the law and the prophets." That's called the Shema, the statement of summary of the law of the Old Testament that was part of the Jewish thought process. And they would all have said the same thing. Even Jesus might have said that to the generic question of, what is the meaning of eternal life? And this sums up the law and the prophets and everything that was said. And Jesus doesn't argue with them. He said, you've answered rightly. This do, and you will live. But he, the lawyer, willing to dot the I's and cross the T's and throw in a whole bunch of legalese and parentheses and all the rest to make it sound a certain way, to justify himself, realizing, I don't love my neighbor like I love me. Who does? You go out and lavish good things on your neighbor all the time, or do you kind of do it to your own family and your own friends? And you know, if you're going to buy something for someone, you just don't pick someone out on the street normally and go out and buy it for them. No, it's a standard that does summarize God's perfection, but we don't live up to it. And this guy knows that right away. All right, I bit on that one. So he, willing to justify himself, says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now, that's an interesting question because they had all kinds of answers for that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But notice how he goes to the neighbor side, because nobody could see how you love God. Well, I love God with all my heart and my soul and my strength and my mind. And you may sit there and say, yeah, right, but you can't prove it don't. But when it comes to loving my neighbor as myself, you can just watch a little while. You say, you know, you don't quite make that. And so they had to redefine. Now, what Jesus does in this passage, and we'll skip ahead just a little bit for a commercial here. He answers the question, what does it mean then when it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Well, then he goes on and gives a story about that. What does it mean to love the Lord your God? He gives a story on that one with Mary and Martha, practical application. And then he goes on, what does this eternal life look like? It's going to be a little different because it's a relationship with God, which he talks about in the subject of prayer, the subject of approaching a friend, and the subject of being a son, which are the next three points that we don't get to today. That's the whole answer to the lawyer's question. It's five parts to it. You've heard lots of sermons on the Good Samaritan, so we're not going to preach it in the traditional sense. We want to look at it in the context, that's since we're studying the Gospel of Luke, per se, and not the story in itself. What does it mean? In the practical sense, the outward evidences, as it were, of eternal life. And the first point that he brings is this: eternal life is expressed in compassion that God has. Godliness is expressing godly things. The essence of spirituality is Christ-likeness, not religiosity, not even a belief system, not rigmarole or malarkey or all those other things that people bring in and call it faith and religion. No, it's becoming like Christ. What was he like? We'll get into Scripture and find out. That's what he wants. This is my beloved Son. It's fine you read that passage because that ties right in. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Or as he said to John at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what God is looking for. So, Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor? Because they had all kinds of answers for that. The Jews would generally apply my neighbor to mean other Jewish people lived around me. So they were my neighbors. Those Samaritans up there, for instance, were not my neighbors. They were kind of an enemy. Or if you were a Pharisee, then you would kind of exclude all those common sinners that Jesus hobnobbed with a lot of time. They were kind of beyond the pale. They didn't understand. They were ignorant. They were uneducated and unlearned and uncouth and unwhole lot of other things. And therefore, they didn't measure up to being qualified as my neighbor. And if you were an Essene, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and you lived in that little isolated community, their neighbor was another Essene, because everyone else outside were people of darkness. They had never seen the light, and they didn't come and join us, and hence they were not our neighbors. They were inferior human beings. So in that context, and by the way, that's not just a Jewish context. That was a Greek one as well. Paul warns about they compare themselves among themselves, and they're not wise. Anytime we do that, if you have two crooks who are talking to one another, they both think the other guy's worse than they are. That's just human nature. So the standard of goodness or righteousness or truth just keeps going down and down and down as you go deeper into sinful lives. So he tells a story, and you're all, I'm sure, familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. A guy is traveling, and it says, by chance, he is waylaid. He's in a wild, let's move on to the next slide. We've got a few quick ones here just to give you a picture of the country in which he's traveling. This is the Jericho Road. You can see the Dead Sea there in the background. From Jerusalem to Jericho, the drop is about 4,000 feet. Very steep road. That's like when we climb a 14er here. We usually drive up to a trailhead that's at least 3,000. You have to climb three to count it, so they tell me, those who write the books about 14ers. You got to go at least 3,000 to count the climb. But that's still quite a climb to climb up 3,000 feet. And this is a little more than that, because the Dead Sea is 1,250, or it was. It's even lower than that now because it's shrinking. And it's a very rugged country. And there's rocks and ravines, and about the only people that inhabit that whole area from Jerusalem down to Jericho are the Bedouin, who take their sheep herds and goat herds and travel around, and they pluck up the brushy vegetation that they find there. They don't raise any cattle there. They don't grow any crops there. The whole area from the Dead Sea over top of the hill going down towards Gaza and so on, barren country. The wilderness of sin, and not sin as in moral, it's just called the wilderness of sin, and often the wilderness. When David flees into the wilderness and got him up into the hold, that's probably Masada that he actually went up into for protection. But that whole country, very barren, but they had to travel it because the Jordan Valley was very fertile. All kinds of fruit trees. And we went through there, we saw stands of fruit being sold, just of every kind, beautiful country. Water comes out of the cliffs. En Gedi is a resort area on the Dead Sea. Water comes out. I guess it collects from all those ravines and goes underground and comes out. The spring at Jericho is a huge spring, fresh water coming out of the ground right there near Jericho. All of that meant there had to be travel for business, taking their stuff up to Jerusalem and the populated area up there or down. And many of them traveled that road to avoid Samaria, because Samaria was from Galilee to Judea. They were right in the middle there. So they would travel around that way and avoid Samaria. A traveler. They would all understand the picture. Traveling down there, falls among thieves, and he's stripped, robbed, beaten, left for dead. And then he says, a priest and a Levite come down the road, and they see the guy there, and they both pass by on the other side. And then the Samaritan comes along. Now, the key ingredient here is compassion. The attempted argument of the guy was, of the lawyer, was, who is my neighbor? Jesus bypasses that question totally and just puts it on the question of compassion. Who is going to do something about the problem? Well, we could have all kinds of arguments about that. There is a cost to living your faith. There's interruption of your schedule. There is time. In this case, the guy spent his own money. There's misunderstanding. The two groups didn't get along, the Samaritans and the Jews. And maybe if someone came along about the time he was helping them, they might think he was the guy that robbed them because he was a Samaritan and the other guy was a Jew. And they just jumped to that conclusion. So he's taking a risk. He's taking a risk putting them on his horse or donkey, whatever he was riding, and taking him to the inn. Think of all the excuses, legitimate excuses for this guy. He's busy. He's not traveling that road for pleasure. He's some kind of a businessman. And his business is calling him. Every minute you take away from business, you're wasting time. If you're a real successful businessman. Or he might argue, let the Jews take care of their own. I saw a priest and a Levite coming along this way. Why didn't they help him? Question we might like, does this guy deserve help? You know, he might be as bad as the robbers. He might be a robber. He might have robbed somebody and got a big haul and decided they didn't want to share it with everybody, and that's why they beat him up and left him there. He might be a bad guy. You don't know. You go through all these possibilities, and you start to appreciate this Good Samaritan. Verse 36, Jesus shifts it all around. The guy has spent his money. He's promised to take care of him. He's taken him to the inn. And he shifts it around. Instead of saying, now who is my neighbor? Jesus says, who was neighbor to him? Well, obviously there's only one possible answer to that question. The guy who helped him out was neighbor to him in his time of need. And Jesus doesn't argue with them. Everybody, always picture these with people standing around most of the time because there's crowds following. And these guys are stupid enough to jump up and challenge Jesus and try to trap him. And we'll have a bunch of those later on as you go through Luke. And it's always funny how Jesus turns it around, makes them look stupid, and they go slinking off. I think they'd learn after a while, but they don't. And so everyone's looking at, oh, you think we should be more like a Samaritan than a priest or a Levite? Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? You think we should less focus on who is my neighbor and what does it mean to be a neighbor? You mean fulfilling the law isn't like the Pharisees do it with what they wear and how much they know about it, but rather it's compassion and mercy and justice and generosity and caring maybe expresses the mind and will of God a little better. Maybe God is less impressed than as probably the world around us is with what we profess than in seeing one who denies himself and has compassion and involves himself in the needs of others. Well, there's a lot of lessons there that I think they were not real happy that they had brought up in tempting Jesus on this situation. But he answers the question, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Even loving your enemy simply means you treat that person as Christ would treat them. And then we're reminded that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the first part of the question that they answered about the eternal life involving loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is expressed there with Mary and Martha. It came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, that's Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, this is part of that first question. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind? It's interesting that in the Scripture, oftentimes we see the balance expressed as thou shalt worship the Lord your God and him only shalt thou serve. Worship, from God's perspective, precedes service. You can serve God without worshiping. You can serve God without even knowing him. But you can't truly worship without it overflowing into service. And God is concerned about our heart and our relationship before he's concerned about the service aspect, which I think is why Jesus reversed these two things. The lawyer's question about who is my neighbor led right into answering the important part first about neighbor and so on. But he wants to get to this idea of worship and service. And so he illustrates it on his journey to Bethany. A few things to note. This is Martha's house. Mary is sitting and listening. Martha is serving. And one point of the thing that's important, Martha accuses Jesus of not caring about her plight, letting her lazy sister sit there talk. Now, let's be honest here. When you have the picture of things, we're usually a little more sympathetic to Martha than we are to Mary. I know all too many people love to sit and talk and don't like to do anything. And we kind of like the people do something instead of those that sit and talk about it. Jesus' lesson is there's an importance in worship. And its relationship with him. Mary of Bethany, as she's called, there's three Marys prominent in Scripture, is seen three times in the Gospels. On each occasion, you see her at the feet of Jesus. On this occasion, in her listening, she falls at Jesus' feet when Lazarus dies, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And we see her coming on another occasion to pour out her worship in pouring out an alabaster box of ointment on his feet in John 12. Things to note about Martha. Martha was cumbered, some of your translation probably reads it, distracted about much serving. Now, the distracted idea means to focus on everything around. And there are people like that. Now, you probably know I'm not because you've seen my garage or you've seen my office or whatever. So you know that I don't have one of those, you know, there's a place for everything and everything is in its place. And I try that. I try so hard. And someone always moves it. I don't know who it is that keeps messing up. But for the most part, no matter how piled and stacked it looks, I've got a file up here, usually, sometimes. And I know about where it is. It's about 3 months or 3 years in the strata of magazines right here. And there it is. I can find what I want. So don't touch it. You can see that. Martha sees everything. Everything should be this way. She fusses with this and she fusses with that. And this is just cleaned up just nice. I had an aunt who was, I like the word fastidious, except someone came up after and said, what on earth does fastidious mean? It means she's real picky, okay? She just does everything just so. And poor old lady, she was an old maid and had lived all her years by herself. And everything in her house was just so. Well, I grew up on a farm. I ain't just so kind of person. And so when we'd go to visit this poor lady, things would get moved and so on. And I can still remember as we were leaving, I kind of looked back to wave goodbye. She was in there straightening the pillows and actually cleaning off some of those leather-covered chairs that us rowdy boys had sat in. And I mean, before we were out the door, literally, she was in there getting it all back where it was supposed to be. That's kind of Martha. Maybe she wasn't quite that bad, but her thing was to have it all right. And Mary's just sitting there. And so she's all distracted, and it says with much serving. Now, I don't know if she was putting on a 6-course meal instead of just, you know, a crock pot or something. Maybe she was all involved in the food part, or she was all involved with being the social director and making sure that John and Bartholomew didn't get together because the Sons of Thunder might not get along with some. You know, aware of all these social things, as many people are, and that's a good thing, but you can get distracted and cumbered with much serving. And she gets fed up with it. It's her house, after all. She's invited this group, and face it, there's probably at least 15 people there. There's the 12, maybe 16, Jesus, Mary, Martha, and probably Lazarus, as we see him at the next. He was a brother to the two sisters. So probably 16 grown men crowded into her house, and she's trying to get a meal ready and keep things in order, and Mary's just sitting there. And she goes to Jesus, "Don't you care?" Well, it's interesting. If you want to do an interesting study, and I haven't done it in detail, but I run across it all the time. How many times Jesus was asked or accused, "You don't care." Remember the disciples in the boat? "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And I'm not sure what the whole lesson there is, except that that's the first thing we say to God when we get in trouble. "Lord, don't you care what's going on here?" And, of course, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And Martha has a very specific request. "Bid her that she help me." The word "help" is a real good word. Sunante lambanamai. I'm sure you'll remember that. It'll be on the test. And it's three Greek words slung together. Lambano is to, or lambanamai, is to take hold of something, to grasp. Sometimes to pick it up. And soon is the word we translated over as S-Y-N, synthesis, and all those words with S-Y-N in it, means to bring something together. Anti is to be against. You say, boy, how do they fit together? Well, lay hold of something together with me from the opposite side. Or, like picking up a log. You get your end, I'll get my end. We pick it up together. And it came to mean the picture of helping. Help together with. Help carry the load. Share the burden. And notice Jesus' phrase to her. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. The word anxious, we had a Sunday school class on here just a few weeks ago, the lady that brought that good class. Literally, from the Greek word, it means to divide the mind. Merimna is a divided mind. If you stop and think, that's a good explanation for worry. You're thinking about this and you're thinking about that, or you're thinking about consequences and you gnaw on it. That becomes anxiety or worry. It's only used a couple times in a negative sense or in a positive sense. Most of the time it's negative. And Paul even spoke about, aside all the things that came upon me, the word there is used care, but the worry of all the churches that he was writing to and hearing from and trying to answer their questions and encourage them on became a real burden and distraction to him as he was writing, for instance, the scripture. So Paul and Martha are examples of worry and anxiety. So it gets to everybody. And Martha is all wrapped up in her worry, and it brings trouble to her mind. Many things. Very briefly, we'll just mention John 12, 1-3. Later on, Jesus again goes to visit Mary and Martha. And on that occasion, you see the same picture, except it's after Lazarus is raised, and you see Lazarus there, and Mary is at the feet of Jesus. Martha is serving. Lazarus, the resurrected guy, is there. All the disciples, and indeed it says a whole host of people had gathered around the house, and everybody is just happy because Martha has learned, and Mary has learned, you do what it is your inclination to do. That's part of having a gift of being led by the Holy Spirit. You don't look at somebody else and say, Lord, have that person do something. You say, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? What does God want to see from us in our claim to His eternal life? Of course, the nutshell answer is Christ-likeness, but what does that look like? Here He gives us three things that He's looking for that rise out of the summary of all the law and the prophets. Compassion, worship, and service. When we have our lives focused on those things instead of on other people and our own problems and other people's problems and things like that, we're looking to see the world through the eyes of Christ with compassion. We're looking to see the things of God from God's perspective. That's worship. When we look at our responsibility and our gifts and what is fulfilling and meaningful and purposeful in our life for us to do, that's service. All of those things under the guidance and direction of God. As is always the case, you don't get there except through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that's where it starts. We can't really worship if we don't know Him. We can't really have compassion because His love isn't in us. We can't really truly serve because we're not serving with the right motives. We must know Christ. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your love, Your care, Your call to each one of us to be a compassionate person as Christ was. A worshiping person who understands who the Father is and how to relate to Him. A serving person who sees the needs of the world around us, who assesses our gifts and responsibilities, our impulses and desires to go forth, to have a life that is eternally fulfilling, one that has impact in other lives for Christ. We thank you, Father, for your love and care for us, your provision for us, for sending your Son that we might have eternal life, and we pray in his name.